For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hebrews 11, the faith of Moses. We started off this chapter with this definition of faith. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. And this great definition of faith, we spent, this is our fifth week now, working through Hebrews chapter 11 and taking a look at faith. Faith, according to this verse right here, and according to the Bible, biblical definition, it's a placing of our personal trust in someone who deserves to be trusted. That's the definition we've basically been working with. So it's not blind faith. It's faith based on good rational evidence, good reason. It's not just mental, but there's a personal element. There's a choice to trust. And we've seen how, like in the life of Abraham a few weeks ago, and in the life of Joseph last week, how much of following God is a matter of trusting in Him. There's often a significant unseen element in our spiritual lives. We just can't see everything now from our vantage point. It doesn't mean it's not real. It's just the kind of thing we can't see with our own two eyes necessarily. Partly because some of these things relate to things that will happen in the future. And yet, you know, what we see is that this may lead to decisions that don't make sense when only the quote-unquote seen factors are considered. You know, someone seeing life through the eyes of faith, someone who trusts in God because he deserves to be trusted, might make decisions that don't make sense to someone that doesn't know this God, that doesn't have the insight that comes from God about the unseen realm. And yet, as people of faith, we can see because God has revealed things to us because of our personal experience with God. And what the Bible says is that as you open your eyes to the light that God gives you, he gives you more and more light. You get more and more insight. But the tighter you shut your eyes, the more confused you get. We also saw this verse, chapter 11, verse 6. It is impossible to please God without faith. Yes, you want to please God. You want to know what God wants. God wants trust. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to place your trust in him and put your faith in him. That is where a relationship with God begins. And that is the thing that we will need in order to continue to walk with God for our whole lives. He says, anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. Yes, in other words, as we said a few weeks ago, we need to believe that God is God and God is good. Is he good? Is he powerful? Well, what that means is he's worth following. And Hebrews 11 goes on to list people of whom the world was not worthy, the so-called Faith Hall of Fame. And we've spent 3 weeks now looking through this Faith Hall of Fame. Tonight we're going to spend a fourth week on this, and we're going to look at the life and the faith of Moses. Moses, the one who they all revered, the one who revealed the law. It's not the law of Moses that's so impressive here. It's the faith of Moses. And this, the author of Hebrews says, this is why Moses made it into the Bible, why he was used by God, why we've even heard about him today. It's not because of his works. It's because of his trust in God. And he's going to demonstrate how Moses was a guy who kept his eyes fixed on the unseen, not perfectly, and yet he did. And that was what was enabled him to take the steps that he took throughout his entire life. So let's look at the story of Moses. It says in Hebrews 11:23, it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw God had given them an unusual child, and they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. And so the first thing associated with Moses' faith is not even a decision he consciously made. It's by faith Moses was hidden by his parents. It's kind of their faith that this is relating to. And it seems kind of strange. You know, what is he talking about, the king's command? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. So last week we left off our story with Joseph and all of his siblings living in Egypt. Joseph had an influential government position. Well, Joseph died off. All of his brothers died off. Many years go by. Hundreds of years go by. And it says that a new Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. He didn't remember Joseph or the good things his family had done. He started to feel threatened because these Hebrews, these Israelites, living off by themselves in their own land because the Egyptians thought shepherds were gross and they were shepherds. They're living there, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh looks over and he sees what once was a family of 70 people now has grown up into the thousands, into the tens of thousands. He's starting to feel threatened. And he's worried these Israelites are going to rise up against him. So he begins to enslave the people. He begins to work them harder and harder and harder. And yet the harder Pharaoh works them, the stronger they seem to get. It's almost like the harder he hits them, the stronger they get back up again. At a certain point, he makes a command that he says, when a Hebrew boy is born, kill him. And he instructs the Hebrew midwives. Well, they don't obey the king's command, just like Moses' parents didn't. And they make up some excuse. You know, Pharaoh, he looks around. He sees there seem to be plenty of Hebrew boys still. He calls the midwives in. He says, what's going on? Are you killing them? And the Hebrew boys. And the midwives said, well, you see, Your Honor, Your Highness, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. You should see how fast these ladies give birth. So by the time we get there, the baby's already out. We can't do anything at that point. It's like, you're a guy, you wouldn't understand, Pharaoh. He's like, yeah, maybe I don't want to understand any of this. But so God actually blessed them for lying to Pharaoh and protecting these babies. Well, finally, Pharaoh, he's like, all right, if they're too vigorous, they give birth too quickly, throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River. You can let the girls live. So he basically says, if we can't, you know, stamp them out, we'll breed them out. And, you know, they'll only be Hebrew girls and they'll have to marry Egyptian men. And so the first act of faith we see here is from Moses' parents. It says here that they disobeyed the king's command. They disobeyed the king's command. Let's read about this story in Exodus chapter 2. It says, about this time, and the year is about 1500 BC, 1526 to be a little more precise, is I think the best date for this. A man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. This is Moses' mom and his dad, who they're talking about here. And somehow God communicated that he had special plans for this baby. I mean, think about it. If a mom has a baby, it really doesn't take that much faith to try to hide that baby from being killed. I mean, if she knows there's a command that all Hebrew babies under the age of two need to be killed, that doesn't really take faith. I mean, that's just maternal instinct. That's a parent's instinct to protect their baby. What apparently happened here, though, and what Hebrews is praising is not that she protected her baby, but how and why she protected her baby. It wasn't for herself and nobody's going to touch my kid and stuff, but there was an element here where God communicated, I've got special plans for this kid's life. And so his parents saw that there's some sort of an additional responsibility that we have here. Jewish tradition, Josephus says Moses' dad had a dream. Another tradition said his sister had a dream. That's all outside the biblical record. But what it is affirming is somehow they knew this kid was special. And they had to protect this kid, not for their own selfish reasons, but because of how this kid would be used by God. And, this is a good attitude for parents to have. This kid is not mine, but this kid belongs to the Lord. And so it wasn't that she protected her baby, but how and why she protected her baby. And it was trusting God, ultimately, to protect this kid. And yet they still took action on their part. They weren't passive or super spiritual, and they're like, I'm sure God will take care of it. But there was still action on their part, risky action on their part. After 3 months, it says she could no longer hide him. She got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She makes this little baby Moses-sized boat. And she does the unthinkable. She takes her baby, she puts him in the basket, and she goes down to the Nile River and sets him there in the reeds. Now, in the movies, you know, the mom basically just goes down to the Nile and is like, good luck, buddy, you know. Shoves him out there. And it's just like, may God help you. Which, you know, and you know, the hippos are trying to play with them and the boats almost crush it. And it's floating along and it just happens to float to the right place. That's not what happens here. She goes down, she sets the basket right in the reeds at the bank of the Nile River. And then she left Miriam, Moses' older sister, at a distance watching to see what would happen to him. But surprise, surprise, soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. And when the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. So this was not just some random, you know, place to put the boat in the Nile River. This was the place where Pharaoh's daughter happened to go and bathe. They probably knew that. They set the baby down there, knowing that Pharaoh's daughter would come down for her bath and would find this baby. And sure enough, that's what she did. She saw the baby. She sent her maid to get it for her. And when the princess opened it, she saw the baby. It's a baby. I love babies. And the little boy, he's crying. The baby's crying. No, how do I stop the baby from crying? And she felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. Oh, I love him so much already. Enter Miriam, stage right. The baby sister approached the princess. Ma'am, I couldn't help but notice that you have a baby boy there. Did you say it's a Hebrew baby boy? You know, I mean, I don't know if you know how to feed these things, but perhaps I could go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you. She's like, yes, I do. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. Can you please take this baby and nurse him for me? The princess told the baby's mother. He's crying. I think he's hungry. Somebody's got to do something. I love him so much. Look, I'll pay you for your help, okay? And so the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Well, that worked out pretty well. One moment, her baby is supposed to be executed by Pharaoh. The next moment, she's getting paid under royal decree to nurse and raise her own baby till probably he's 2 or 3 years old when they would have weaned him. And in fact, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. A course of action that never would have even happened if Pharaoh had not made this awful decree, and a course of action that never would have happened if Moses' parents had not had faith. You see, their faith had a couple of features. They sought to please God and not Pharaoh. I mean, here you've got Pharaoh who's like, we got to kill these babies. And his parents were like, I don't care what you say, Pharaoh. I'm seeking to please God here in this matter. I'm seeking to do the right thing. And it was creative and rational. This was not blind faith. This was, you know, it wasn't guaranteed to work, but they had a plan that they thought would work. I mean, who better to love a baby than a woman, okay? And who better to win the heart of Pharaoh than his own daughter? So you see the creativity, you see the rationality involved in this. This is not passive, let go and let God kind of faith. This is active faith. This is risky faith. I mean, this was scary. This was scary, the course of action that it took here, and faith is scary sometimes. It's not always easy. And yet Moses' parents, they didn't care what Pharaoh had to say, this mighty, powerful, the most powerful man in the world. They were like, I don't care what you have to say. I'm seeking to please God. And that's exactly what they did. They turned the baby right back over to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses ended up being raised in Pharaoh's palace. The scriptures say that he was raised with all the wisdom, with all the learning of the Egyptians, all the privileges that would come from being raised as someone who ultimately could be in line for the throne of Egypt, being raised as a prince of Egypt. And it says in verse 24 of Hebrews 11, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so there came a certain point in Moses' life when he was 40 years old, that he rejected all of the privileges of growing up in the palace. He refused Pharaoh's favor. So his parents rejected Pharaoh's command. And then Moses, at a certain point in his life, at the height of his career, turned his back on everything, on the position people would have died to get into. Let's read about this, Exodus chapter 2. many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews. And he saw how hard they were forced to work. You know, he would have known something about his Hebrew heritage. And yet when he goes out and he finally sees with his own eyes, I mean, it's one thing to kind of hear about poverty in the abstract. It's another thing to see it with your own eyes. And to know that this is the kind of life I should be living, to realize what a sin it is for me to live in the lap of luxury while my kinsmen, the people of God, are suffering in this way. In fact, during his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews, and this apparently was too much for Moses to take. At this point, we can see this is where Moses made his choice. But it says, after looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. He killed the Egyptian. And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian, hundreds of miles away on the other side of the Sinai Desert. He fled. Well, the book of Hebrews is not praising this immoral, foolish act, this murder that Moses committed. No, that's not what it's praising. You know, this was stupid. I mean, it didn't do any good anyway. All it would have done is create more problems for the Hebrews. You know, I mean, what's Moses think he's going to accomplish by doing this? So he murders a man and then buries the body in the sand all by himself. You know, you can imagine that act would have haunted him for years. The years he spent out in the desert here. What it is praising, though, is this. It's praising his choice to throw in with the people of God. It's praising his choice to turn his back on everything that the world had to offer him. And instead, to seek to please God. To seek to please the one who is unseen. Moses turned his back on everything the world had to offer. I mean, imagine you've been accepted to Harvard. Full scholarship. And you turn down that full ride to serve God in some sort of obscure way that nobody's ever going to hear about. Think how crazy that would be. You know, think you've got just millions of dollars and you leave that life of extreme wealth for a very normal life of simple living to serve God. Think how crazy that would look in people's eyes. And yet that's nothing compared to this. Moses living in the palace of the most powerful man on earth, in the most powerful nation on earth, anything he wanted was at his disposal. Women, money, comforts, fame, recognition. And yet what Moses did was he turned his back on that. And in fact, Scripture talks about how there is a way of life, a system of pursuits that it calls the world system. And 1 John 2 describes it this way. It says the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, God the Father. These are from this world. And it says the world is passing away and also all of these things that we crave. And so we see, you know, in Scripture, the very first human beings, when they chose to sin and turn away from God, these are the three reasons that they gave for why the thing God said not to do seemed pretty appealing. We see in the life of Christ that when he went out into the desert to be tempted, these are the three temptations that were thrown at him. And we see, according to the book of Hebrews, these were also the three things that Moses had to choose from. See, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. And notice how, you know, first of all, the fleeting pleasures of sin, you know, this is what 1 John 2 calls a craving for physical pleasure. And this can include a lot of different things, you know, things like sexual pleasure, things like chemical highs we can get from drugs, from alcohol, even something as simple as comfort and relaxation, you know, it kind of triggers these pleasure sensors in our bodies. And it feels good. And it's tempting to think that this is life. This is true life here. And to want to sink everything into pursuing pleasure as much as possible. You know, these are some of the temptations that many of us are facing here. You know, when we're younger, it seems like the first two are a little more prevalent. The comfort and relaxation comes as you get a little bit older, as you get a little bit more money. But these are the sorts of things that will always be there waiting for you. And there's a reason why, you know, marketing uses sex to sell things, because it has such a deep appeal. People look to it for satisfaction, for ultimate satisfaction. And what it says here is this is fleeting. That's what John says. These things are passing away. I like how it translates it in 1 John, a craving for physical pleasure. Because a craving is really what you get. These are addictive. You know, the moment you've thrown everything in on one of these things, what you find is the satisfaction is so temporary, it's so fleeting, and all it really leaves you with is wanting more. And as you demand more and more and more, you find yourself doing things you never thought you would. And I got to say, I find it heartbreaking to see people throwing away their spiritual lives, throwing away their dignity to pursue this sort of thing. And what do they get out of it? It never delivers on what it promises. All it gives you is a desire for more. It makes you more unhappy, emptier inside, having to jam more and more unsatisfying things into that hole that can only be filled by God. And what Scripture says is that true pleasure must be done in God's way. God is pro-pleasure. He's the one that created all the pleasure sensors in your body. He's the one that made all these things feel good. But the problem is when we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing, that's a bad thing. Because we're putting something that's meant to be arranged around a life lived for God, and we're making it our God. And Moses, he may have known this all too well. He may have known we don't know how far he went into this. But it does say that he had to reject the fleeting pleasures of sin. And instead, he felt like it was better, as it says here, better to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. I got to tell you too, you know, Moses is going to experience plenty of pleasure in his future resurrection body. You know, he's experiencing plenty of pleasure now, but what happens is when you do pleasure God's way, what you get is joy and peace and the other things. But you experience these pleasures in a life that's satisfied and complete and not craving for more. He also says, owning the treasures of Egypt. That's another thing Moses rejected. A craving for everything we see, it says in 1 John 2. This craving, this would be the desire to own, the desire to acquire things, the desire to have stuff. These are related, you know, it's partly because of the pleasure we can get from some of these things. Money is a way to buy a certain amount of fleeting pleasure, for sure. In fact, you can buy as much fleeting pleasure as you've got the money for. And yet, this really pales in comparison to the great reward that Moses will receive. It says he was looking ahead to his great reward. And it really wasn't a sacrifice here if you see life through the eyes of faith. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, he says, don't store up treasures on earth where thieves steal and rust and moths destroy. He says, store up treasures in heaven where none of that can happen. And that's what we can do. Instead of acquiring things in this life that we'll have to leave behind when we die anyway, that are not going to satisfy us anyway, instead we can build up eternal rewards. We can store up treasures in heaven by serving God, by loving Him, by loving other people here in this life. Yes, Moses will receive a far greater reward than he could have ever gotten from whatever high-ranking government position he would have ended up in the land of Egypt. Yeah, that would all be long gone by now. All the wealth of Egypt, it's not so impressive these days, and it'll be even less impressive about 1 million years from now. You know, God says in heaven, we pave the streets with gold. You know, you want true riches. God says, follow me. And we see that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so 1 John refers to this as the pride in our achievements and possessions. You know, this is wanting to make a name for ourselves, wanting people to know us, wanting people to respect us. We want people to think that we're great. And that's like, you know, the meaning of life. We don't want to just be strong. We want to be the strongest. We don't want to just be smart. We want to be the smartest. And it's this comparison. It's this inherent competition that I want you to admire me. I want you to respect me. I want you to want to be me. It's living life for other people's opinions. Now, a lot of times the money is just a way of keeping score. And yet what God says is, you should be more concerned with what I think about you. And that's what people of faith are more concerned about. They're not so concerned about what people think about them. They're concerned about what God thinks about them. You know, and that's because they see life. They see the unseen realities. And they see how important it is to receive affirmation from God, to receive a positive testimony. They want to be the kind of people of whom this world is not worthy. And by the way, we should point out, who's more famous today? Moses or whatever Pharaoh was Pharaoh at the time of Moses? Name one person from Pharaoh's household during any generation. Name one Pharaoh other than King Tut. You can't do it. And that's because a life lived for God, you know, what did God say to Abraham? He says, Abraham, I want you to follow me and I'll make your name great. And he did. And there's a glory and an honor that comes from God that just can't compete with the kind of garbage we scrounge together for ourselves. And so Moses refused the favor of Pharaoh. And I got to say, every Christian is going to face this choice. Will you share the oppression of God's people for a temporary time? Will you suffer for the sake of Christ for a short time while you have the opportunity? Will you look ahead to your great reward instead of trying to store up treasures here on earth? Some of you are facing this choice now. Some of us are facing this in a really intense way. You know, God's enemy will try to buy your soul off of you. Do you realize that? You know, the proverbial deal with the devil. He's got his checkbook open. For pretty much any of you here in this room, he is willing to write you a check. Or at least write you a check, you know. That check might bounce when you go to cash it, but it won't matter because you've already sold your soul. You've already turned your back on God for the worthless, fleeting pleasures of this world. By the time you realize it, it's going to be too late. You're going to face this choice, and you're going to keep on facing it. You pass the test at one point in your life, and it comes up again and with a different face, and it will continue to come after you until the day you die. Will you reject the blank check that Pharaoh is handing you, like Moses did? Biblical faith is the only way to resist this ultimate deception. Biblical faith, trusting in God and keeping our eyes fixed on Him, that's the only way to avoid the snare of the world. Let's read on about Moses' faith. We've seen they disobeyed Pharaoh's command. We see he rejected Pharaoh's favor. And he says it was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who is invisible. And so Moses faced the fury of Pharaoh. He faced down Pharaoh's fury. And this is not talking about the first time he left Egypt that we just read about in Exodus 2:15. It says he was afraid. Now, this is talking about the second time that he left Egypt, an event that would not happen for 40 years. You see, just because we place our trust in God doesn't mean that, you know, we're ready to go. Sometimes he's got preparation he's got to do in our lives. And that's exactly what happens in Moses' life, who at age 40 left Egypt and moved to Midian, who got married, who had a couple of kids, and who basically settled down working for his father-in-law. He had 40 years to think about his failure there. In Egypt, where he had the opportunity, he had the connections in the palace of Pharaoh, and he blew it. He was the one who everybody was hoping would free the slaves, and he didn't do it. Instead, he killed a guy. He's surely disqualified to serve God now. You know, here he is, he's 80 years old. He doesn't even have his own flocks. He's working for his father-in-law still. And that's when an event happens one day that will revolutionize Moses' life. Exodus 3:1 said, one day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock far into the wilderness. and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. And Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. So we see God Almighty appear to Moses one day. This day that he got up thinking it would be just like any other day, chasing sheep around the desert. Instead, he has an encounter with God. This is amazing. Why isn't that bush burning up? I've got to see it. He goes in for a closer look, and the Lord called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "This bush knows my name." "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. "I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt," God says, "and I've come down to rescue them." And Moses is thinking, "That's great news. Where can I meet them? I want to see my family again. I want to see if they're all right." And God says, "Now go, for I'm sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people, Israel, out of Egypt." And it says Moses protested to God. He's like, "Whoa! I tried that, okay? I mean, isn't it obvious? I'm a failure. I tried to lead for God, and now I failed. And I'm obviously not cut out for that." And he raises objection after objection. He starts with, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh?" And God says, "You need to get your eyes on me, Moses. Focus on who I am." He's training him in his faith. And Moses says, "Well, who are you? What should I tell them your name is?" And God says, "I am who I am. The God who's there, who's always been there, who does whatever he wants. He's the God who will always be there. This is the God Moses is going in the name of. The God who Moses needs to keep his eyes on." Moses says, "Well, how do I know they'll believe me?" And God says, "I'm going to do miracles through you and this old shepherd staff that you've got." Moses says, "But God, I'm not a good speaker." God says, "Who makes mouths, Moses? You're trying to inform me about your abilities of the mouth that I made? In fact, I've made every mouth that's ever existed. I came up with the idea of mouths, Moses. I do this stuff for a living. I'll speak through you, Moses." Shooting down every possible objection that even you could have for not wanting to step up into leadership for God. And the whole time turning Moses' eyes off of Moses and onto God. He's going to have his eyes fixed on the unseen if he's going to do what he's called to do here. Finally, Moses says, "Lord, just send somebody else." And it says God's anger burned and God said, "I'm going to send your brother Aaron. He's a good speaker. He can speak on your behalf," which really doesn't even end up happening that much. Turns out Moses is a lot better speaker than he thought once the power of God gets behind him. And Scripture tells us that Moses returned to Egypt. And at 80 years old, with his brother 83, they made their demands to Pharaoh. Facing down at Pharaoh's fury. And if you read this sequence, God launches plague after plague upon the Egyptians at each point saying, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh's like, "No, I don't know who this God is. I'm not going to let your people go." Boom, another plague hits. "Will you let him go now?" "No." "Go to Pharaoh in the morning," he says, "and perform this miracle in front of him. Send this plague." Pharaoh's like, "No." Go to Pharaoh and announce to him, "This is what the Lord says." Plague number two. Plague number three. "Get up early in the morning and stand in Pharaoh's way." Yeah, just stand in the way of the most powerful man in the world. He preps Moses ahead of time. Pharaoh's not going to listen. And when you look at this angry, powerful dictator, you're going to have to look past that to the one that really matters.
God.
He says, go back to Pharaoh. Tell him, let my people go. He says, go in again. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews says. Let my people go. He sends it back. Return to Pharaoh and make your demands again. And then finally, at the end of this, the ninth plague, get out of here, Pharaoh shouted at Moses. I'm warning you, never come back to see me again. The day you see my face, you will die. And Moses says, very well, I will never see your face again. Here this timid, failed leader turned shepherd, standing down the anger of the most powerful man in the world. How did he do it? He kept his eyes on the one who's invisible. You know, it's one thing for Abraham to trust God in some sort of abstract way, for Joseph to do the same thing. It's another thing to face down the anger of the most powerful man in the world. You know, you got all the privileges of Pharaoh, but now you have the anger of Pharaoh. And some people maybe pass the first test and fail this one. To face down the anger of the most powerful man in the world, especially a man who also happens to be your brother by adoption. You're facing power. You're facing family. You're facing weird, complicated family. They're angry about your decision to stand with God. Are you going to be able to keep your eyes where they need to be in order to pass that test? Will you learn from the faith of Moses here, who was not impressive on his own, but became very impressive once he learned to trust God? Hebrews tells us it was by faith that Moses commanded the people of Israel to keep the Passover and to sprinkle blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would not kill their firstborn sons. What is this talking about? It says that he kept God's Passover. That's the fourth thing Moses did by faith. It's a reference to the tenth plague. You know, the first nine plagues were really just warm-ups for the tenth and final one. The first nine plagues were a chance for Egyptians to switch teams. A chance for Pharaoh even to switch teams if he had wanted to, which he didn't. Eventually, God started giving him the courage to resist because that's what he wanted to do anyway. But God finally says at the 10th plague, Moses announced to Pharaoh, this is what Yahweh says. About midnight, I'll pass through the heart of Egypt. Exodus 11:4. And all the firstborn will die in every family in Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour, even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. This is disturbing. You know, it seems kind of unfair. I mean, why is everybody included in this? Is it fair for God to take people's lives? A few things to keep in mind. One, Pharaoh wasn't the only guilty one in these plagues. You know, the Egyptians were the ones throwing the baby boys in the Nile River, killing them. You know, the Egyptians participated in perhaps hundreds of years of cruel slavery of the Egyptians, making financial profit the whole time. Remember, too, the Egyptians could have defected at any time, and many have. You know, this prediction here, this applies to the Israelites as well. Because God is going to give them a way out. He will give them a way out of this tenth and final horrific plague, other than losing their only child, their firstborn child. Another thing to keep in mind, too, is that dying sooner is not the worst fate a person can experience. I mean, think about it. We're all going to die. Bible says we're eternal beings that will live forever. Really, all he's doing is taking a person that might have lived, you know, 40 years, 50 years maybe back then, shortening that lifespan to 10 or 12 years, 8 years, 5 years. Ultimately, Scripture says that the most important thing is where we're going to spend eternity. And that all depends on whether we put our trust in God. Keep in mind, too, that one day this God who took the lives of the firstborn would also give his one and only son. Now, there's a predictive element here in this Passover. He goes on to tell them each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for sacrifice. The animal must be 1 year old male, either a sheep or goat with no defects. In fact, he can't even have any of his bones broken. And then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. And as we read our New Testaments, we begin to see that Christ is our Passover lamb, that God sent his one and only son, and that he was perfect. He was without defect. It says that even on the cross, not a bone of his was broken, like they usually did with the criminals that were crucified. It says that they would slaughter their young goat at twilight between 3 and 5 p.m. That was exactly the time that Jesus Christ gave up his spirit when hanging on the cross, on Passover Friday. That this death of this Passover lamb really was a picture of the death of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're supposed to take some blood and smear it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. There's a feast associated with this Passover celebration. And God says, on the night when I pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn animal in the land of Egypt, I'll execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I'm Yahweh. It's making a statement about who he is. But the blood on your doorposts will serve as a sign marking the houses where you are staying. Yes, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And this plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is where Jews get the term Passover. This is where we get the term Passover today. I will pass over you. The angel of death comes to a house. He sees the blood, passes over that house and on to the next house. And notice what he says here. It doesn't say, when I see the blood and that you've been a really good person. No, that's not there. He doesn't say, when I see the blood and when I see that you're really sincere. When I see the blood and see that you really feel close to God. No, doesn't say any of that. The question is simply, is this marked with the blood or not? And if it is, they're safe. It goes on to say that there was no household in which someone didn't die. And that's actually true. It was either the firstborn or it was the Passover lamb. It's a picture of the judgment coming to humanity. And notice the contrast here. Notice the contrast with Pharaoh's command to kill the firstborn. Pharaoh's like, we're going to kill the firstborn. And they're like, no. I'm not going to listen to you, most powerful man in the world. God says, I'm going to kill the firstborn, and here's the only way out of it. They're like taking notes. They're following it very precisely. They're trusting in the unseen God, when really it would actually make a lot more sense to be afraid of the Pharaoh that you can see. They trust in the God who they couldn't see. I mean, there was nothing in their experience to think that smearing blood on the door is going to protect us. They were supposed to stand there all dressed with their staff ready to go on this trip. I mean, imagine how stupid they would have felt if they just stood there, sat there all night, and the next morning the sun rose and nothing had happened. And yet they put their faith in God, and they carried out the Passover, thanks to Moses. Of course, like I said, Christ is our Passover lamb. Jesus said on the last night of his life, from now on when you celebrate Passover, it's about me. Which is kind of crazy. I mean, imagine me being like, from now on, when you celebrate Independence Day, July 4th, I want you to call that Scott Risley Day. I just want you to think about how I gave you freedom. From now on, forever. Jesus is claiming Passover really is about him. Paul says, Christ is our Passover lamb. Will you place your trust in him alone? Will you have that kind of faith? Not the kind where it's like, I got to be really good and God will love me. I got to be sincere. I got to feel close to him. No. It's the objective fact. Have you turned to Christ in your heart and invited him into your life? Have you asked for that blood to apply to you? That's the kind of faith that God is looking for. Do you believe that God is God and that God is good? That he alone can protect you and will protect you? And that, like the audience of Hebrews, will you leave off the works and the rituals and stop trying to buy your way into God's good graces? Instead, will you trust him alone, period, and stop with the sacrifices? This is the faith of Moses, remember, which is way before the law of Moses. Finally, he says, it was by faith that the people of Israel went right through the Red Sea, as though they were on dry ground. But when the Egyptians tried to follow, they were all drowned. Well, Pharaoh does tell the people to leave Egypt. They leave Egypt, it says. And really, this final one here is they led the people to trust God. Notice what it says there. It says it was by faith the people of Israel. And so here we see Moses teaching other people how to see the unseen God and trust his promises. It says in Exodus 13, when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them along the main road that runs through Philistine territory. Even though that was the shortest route to the promised land, he said, I'm going to take you to this promised land. He didn't take them on the straight road there. No, in fact, God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea, right down in between a couple of mountains and a giant body of water. This is the way God leads sometimes. It makes no sense to us because we can't see the unseen. We're going to have to trust that he's God and that he's good if we're going to follow his lead. Well, when word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds, it tells us in Exodus 14:5. What have we done letting all these Israelite slaves get away, they asked. And so Pharaoh harnessed the chariot and called up his troops. And the Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. They would have been no match, this band of slaves. They would have had maybe a walking stick to fight back against chariots and horses. Well, the Egyptians caught up with the people of Israel as they were camped beside the shore. Yeah, they reached this giant body of water and God told them to camp out and wait. Imagine their surprise when they see Pharaoh's army charging up around the bend and toward them. As Pharaoh approached, the people of Israel looked up and panicked when they saw the Egyptians overtaking them. And they cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? What have you done to us? Why did you make us leave Egypt? Didn't we tell you this would happen while we were still in Egypt? We said, leave us alone. Let us be slaves to the Egyptians. It's better to be a slave in Egypt than a corpse in the wilderness. Yeah, remember we used to say that? Yeah, make t-shirts up and stuff, you know? Not really a position of faith. It's extolling their faith. They don't seem like they have very much trust in God here. But look at what Moses says. He says, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Just stay calm. He's teaching them a lesson he's had to learn himself. That there's all these things we can see. I see the Red Sea, mountain, army of the most powerful man in the world. Moses is like, just be cool. He's teaching the people how to trust God. How to see the unseen. How to believe that God is God and God is good. And what happens next was, I don't think anybody expected this. You know, what Moses is saying here is, hasn't God already proven himself to us? Keep your eyes fixed on what is unseen. And then at that point, the angel of God, who had been leading the people of Israel, moved around to the rear of the camp between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And this pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them. And the cloud settled between the Egyptian and Israelite camps, and as darkness fell, the cloud turned to fire. And so suddenly, a giant wall of fire comes up between Pharaoh and the Israelites. It's a good thing they're between two mountains. That wasn't looking too good just a few minutes ago. But now, this wall of fire is enough to keep them safe for at least a time, maybe until they run out of food. No, God had other plans. What happens next? I've got here a short video from the movie Prince of Egypt. I think it's good, you know, it's kind of revisionist for Hollywood, but I think it's good to capture some of the pathos of this moment and how this would have felt, okay? So let's roll that here. Didn't happen exactly that way. It says Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. Actually, it would have taken longer than a few seconds. The wind blew all that night, turning the seabed into dry land. You'd have to dry out the mud at the bottom of the sea there if they're going to be able to walk through it. You know, and it says the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. Didn't really see that one coming either. There's this theory that it was really the Sea of Reeds, and it was like 6 inches of water with a bunch of, like, you know, reeds in it or something, and it was really just like a dry year and stuff. And I mean, I guess that's all well and good, but we've got to explain how there's walls of water on either side of the Israelites, and ultimately how the army of Pharaoh could drown in 6 inches of water. The Egyptians, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers chased them into the middle of the sea. Pharaoh may have been gone by this point. And when all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, raise your hand over the sea again. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers. And so as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the waters rushed back into its usual place. Of all the Egyptians who had chased the Israelites into the sea, not a single one survived. Moses led the people to trust God and not to be afraid of Pharaoh and his army. You see, it's not enough just to have courage. The Egyptians that rushed into the sea had courage. Courage needs to be combined with trust in the Lord. There were Egyptians with the Israelites who both had courage and trusted the Lord and made it safely to the other side. A number of them switched sides and chose to worship the God of the Hebrews and go with them. And so, trust is what God wants. Trust. So let's just summarize here. What have we seen? Moses lived his entire life in the shadow of the most powerful man on earth. Tried to kill him when he was a baby, but his parents chose to disobey the Pharaoh's command to kill the babies. At 40 years old, he chose to reject the favor of Pharaoh, the privileges of being friends with him, and chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. After years in the wilderness, it says that Moses went back and he faced down the fury of Pharaoh. He was looking past him. He faced the fury of Pharaoh. And when God said, I'm going to kill the firstborn, Moses listened. And Moses saw God's victory at the Red Sea as he led other people to trust in God. Because even though he lived his entire life in the shadow of the most powerful man on earth who wanted to kill him for most of that time, he kept his eyes fixed on the only one who was more powerful than Pharaoh. That was the key to Moses' faith. He kept on seeing the one who's unseen and seeing the things that are unseen. And that became his North Star, his anchor in the face of whatever life threw at him. So where will you place your trust? Will you put your trust in the blood of the Lamb alone? Will you put your trust in God and believe that God is God and that God is good? That we got Moses' life and Moses' faith. It's a great example for us to look to. Let's pray. Thanks, God, that it's never too late to start saying yes to you, to start looking at our lives from a different perspective. Thanks, God, that you don't hold forth heroes in the Bible that are morally pristine, but you see scared guys like Moses who get angry and do really stupid things, have even gone so far as to kill, who blow their opportunities, and you come back in and you're glorified, God, as you use people like that. I pray for people here who've never applied your blood, the blood of your Son, to their lives. I pray they do that, God. And I pray that that those of us that have been living according to simply what we can see with our own two eyes, Lord, that we would also start to think about the unseen realities, Lord, and ultimately trusting you and living our lives based on trust that you're God and that you're good. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.